I'd like you to turn, if you will, to the chapter that we read in the fourth book of Moses, the chapter 16. And perhaps for our text this evening, we could take the words of verse 26, where Moses spake unto the congregation, saying, Depart, I pray you, from the tents of these wicked men, and touch nothing of theirs, lest ye be consumed in all their sins. There's four little headings that I'd like to bring before you. The first one is sinful men. We remind in that text they're described there as wicked men. They were sinful men. And we read later on, don't we, that word sinners, they were sinners. In a later verse, we read it just now. Secondly, perhaps we could talk about separation needed, because what Moses said was, depart from these sinful men, these wicked men. Get away from them. And of course, that is a principle of Scripture, separation. And thirdly, we could perhaps talk about the solemn judgment, because he talks there about them all being consumed in their sins. Do you see that at the end of verse 26? The judgment was going to come. It was a very solemn thing. The judgments of God are a very solemn thing. And this is a minor thing contrasted with the eternal judgment. And then perhaps we could also think about their slow learning, because they didn't take notice of it. The people didn't take notice of what was said. So there are the four little thoughts. Sinful man, separation needed, solemn judgment, and slow learning. They were men, but the term in the Bible often includes women, but these were men who came to Moses. You will see there it says that in verse 1, well, it was men. That's in italics. But in verse 2, we get right at the end of the verse, they were men, men of renown. And we've got it, of course, in our text. We read this now, from these wicked men. They were men. These were men that were involved in this whole act, really, of what we might say is rebellion against God and rebellion against Moses. That's what it was. But it doesn't say that women were excluded. It doesn't tell us what part they paid. But we do read when the judgment came, verse 27, that the wives came under the judgment. And so I feel that although we're talking about men mainly tonight, it's a message for women as well. You know, women need to take heed to the word of God as much as men have to take heed of the word of God. You notice that it said in verse 1 that Korah was a Levite. He was a son of Levi, and of course he was a son of Kohath. Kohath was his grandfather. Well, we've got the line there, haven't we? Izhar was his father, Kohath his grandfather, and Levi was his grandfather, which means Jacob was his great-grandfather. Well, that would have been true of them all. Jacob was their great-grandfather. The other ones mentioned in verse 1 were of the children of Reuben. A little different line. It says there, Dathan and Abiram and on. And they're described as sons of Reuben. Now, when I was young, I made out a little chart. I find these things rather interesting to do. I don't know where that chart is now, but I made out a little chart. You can do this from chapters 2 and 3. Showing the whole camp of Israel. God did everything in order, and the camp had to set itself up in a certain way. Every time the camp stopped, the tabernacle was in the middle of the whole congregation, of course, with the holy place and the most holy place really on the west side of the tabernacle of the congregation. So I put it around that way for you, wouldn't I, on the west side. And the door was on the east side. So that when they went in and out, it was always on the east side. You know that some people are very fussy about this kind of thing today. The way the places are built. So the east side is a revered place. That's where they were. And immediately round the tabernacle of the congregation were the sons of Levi. Now Levi had three sons, so there were three families. There was Kohath, Gershom and Merari. And you can check this up for yourself if you like in chapter 3, the way they were placed. Merari was on the north side, Gershom on the west side and Kohath on the south side. But on the east side, where the door was, there was only Moses and Aaron and that family. Just them. Well now, we see there that Korah was of the family of Kohath. So that he was parked on the south side. If you want to confirm that at all, I think you'll find that in chapter 3, verse 29. That's Numbers chapter 3, verse 29. That's where it talks about the priests being next to the tabernacle. Chapter 3, verse 29. The families of the sons of Kohath shall pitch on the side of the tabernacle southward. So that's how they always pitched. Kohath was on the south side. So this man, Korah, we're talking about here, he would have been on the south side of the tabernacle. Every time they pitched their tents, that's where he would have been. Now, there were three tribes on every side. This is all put for us in the scripture in Numbers chapter 2. And I find it very interesting to see how these are all done. There were main tribes. Judah was leader of three tribes. Dan was leader. And Ephraim and Reuben. Well, Reuben, there we are. Reuben was where these people came from. That's what we read. Sons of Reuben. That's Dathan and Abiram and On. They were sons of Reuben. And they were on the south side. Judah, the prince of Lime, was on the east side where the door of the tabernacle was. Dan, with his company, was on the north side. Ephraim, with his company, was on the west side. You can check it out and do it just like I've done it here, just to let you know. It's very interesting to see where they all were. But what I'm trying to say just now is, Kohath's family of the priests were on the south side, and Reuben, the tribe of Reuben, were on the south side. So, it's not unreasonable to suggest that they were all being together and collaborating with one another. Korah would have been able to speak to the children of Reuben and collect people to join in this rebellion with him. And that's obviously what he did. And there were these three men recorded in verse 1 who were in the rebellion. They sided with Korah. But it is interesting to see, isn't it? I expect you noticed it. When we read the chapter through, although Dathan and Abiram are mentioned several times, On is never mentioned again. What happened to On? Well, I don't know, because the Bible doesn't tell us. You can guess, if you like, what happened. You may be wrong, you may be right, but I just wonder if On came to see that what Korah was initiating here was something which wasn't good. I just wonder if that's what On thought. And so his name never appears again. He doesn't seem to be in the conspiracy. He seems to have withdrawn from it, as far as I can see. Well, you can look in your Bibles and see what you think about that. But that's how it is. He's only mentioned in that verse 1. But we notice too that there are also 250 princes. Look at that in verse 2. It was quite a big conspiracy, wasn't it? 250 princes, all uniting, a coup d'etat you might call it really, to try and overthrow Moses and Aaron. They didn't like the fact that Moses was the leader. And I suppose we have it going on in our world today. There are people who don't like their governments, and sometimes they plan to overthrow them. I remember there was a man called Naguib in Egypt years ago, and he overthrew the king, but in no time he was overthrown by a man called Nasser. But you could probably say a lot more where there's been people trying to take over and get rid of governments. And that's what these people are trying to do, get rid of Moses. They didn't like him being their ruler. And so they come to him and they say to Moses, "You take too much upon you." I just like the way in which our authorised version separates the subject from the object and the singular from the plural in these pronouns. These terrible modern, they're not versions, perversions. They stick "you" in everywhere and you don't know what you're reading, do you? But here it says "ye," the subject, "take back too much on you," the object. It's good English. If you want to learn English, keep the authorised version. That's what I say. But anyway, that's what they said. Verse 3, I'm looking at, aren't I? "Ye take too much upon you, all the congregation, the Lord among them, they're all holy. Why do you make yourself?" That's what they said. "Then why lift ye up?" Verse 3, at the end of the verse, "why lift ye up yourselves above the congregation of Jehovah?" Who are you to make yourselves the leader of the people? It was rebellion, but, you know, it was a terrible thing, really, because Moses never wanted to do it. You know the story, don't you? Moses was a meek man, we read. He was the meekest of men. He never wanted to do it. And he said to God, "I can't do it, I can't do it, I can't speak, can't do this, can't do that." But God said to Moses, "You're the man to do it. You're to go. If you can't do it all yourself, Aaron will be your prophet. He'll be the one who'll do the talking for you." You know the story, don't you, in the beginning of Exodus? That's how it was. And yet here these people coming to him and accusing him of wanting to make himself the leader, which is quite contrary. I have found in my lifetime that when people can't find fault with a man, a good man, they try and find fault with his motives. You want to be something. You're only setting these things out because you want to make yourself somebody important. I suppose probably we've all had it said about us sometime or the other. We know it's not true. Every true Christian likes to keep himself in the background as much as he can. But there are times when you have to take a stand. There are times when you have to do something, when you have to say something. And then people start to criticise you. And we've seen that in our own country, certainly in my lifetime. But I suggest to you, it was really pride. It was really pride. They thought they were just as good. And that's what worldly people often do. Think, "I can do something just as good as he can." It's a sign of a worldly spirit, isn't it, when a man wants to put himself forward. And that's what they want to do. Korah and his friends. Korah obviously expected that he could take over the leadership. And so they come with this accusation against Moses. "You just want to make yourself the leader." Because that kind of thing had been said before. When he had killed that Egyptian, they said, "Who made thee a prince and a judge over us?" Well, God had his purposes for Moses, and God would fulfill those purposes, and Moses had to do what God intended him to do, and he was the servant of Jehovah. There's an interesting verse in Hebrews 5, verse 4. You might like to look at it. It's talking about the priesthood, really. And I suppose the line of Aaron we would think of, really. Hebrews chapter 5. It says there in verse 4, no man taketh this honour unto himself, but he that is called of God, as was Aaron. Aaron was called of God to be the high priest. And he didn't take it upon himself. And surely that's a mark of a true servant of God. He doesn't take things upon himself. You don't put yourself in the ministry. You don't put yourself out to do certain things. But you're called of God, and you feel you've got to do it. I suppose most of the ministers that come into the pulpit would think to themselves, it would be lovely to sit in the pew. That's how I feel. Lovely to sit in the pew and just listen. It's such a great responsibility to preach the word of God. I always think, and perhaps I've said this before, with Eliphaz the Temanite in the story of Job. God said about him and his two friends, they have not spoken that which was right concerning me. It's a solemn thing to be a preacher. It's a solemn thing to get into a pulpit. We ought to make sure that we don't say anything that's wrong about God. It's no good pleasing the people. We might upset people, but it's no good pleasing the people if preachers say the wrong thing. They've got to say what is right. And that's how it was with Moses and Aaron, you see, and that's what Hebrews says. A man doesn't take it to himself. Because we know that people do that these days. I had a cousin who went to a school where they taught people to get on. Clever chap, I suppose he was. A second cousin, actually. But he told me one day, and this is years ago, when I was young. He was young, he's died now. But he told me when he was a young man, that at the school where he was trained, which was Berkhamsted School, he said, if people fail their exams and they're not good enough for the job they intended to do, they usually go into the ministry. You know, the ministry of the Church of England. They can speak nicely and are well educated in lots of ways, but just not up to the job that they wanted to do. And that's a very sad thing, isn't it? They put men in the ministry who are not called. And he was called, really, he wasn't called. But Moses and Aaron were called. And as far as the priesthood was concerned, certainly Aaron was ordained by God to be the high priest. And successively, his sons. That's what would happen. So they come to him, and that's what they say. Ye take too much upon you. I like the way Moses replies, do you? Look in verse 7. When Moses replied to them, he said, ye take too much upon you. The very thing that they were saying about Moses and Aaron was true of themselves. And how often that is, isn't it? When people criticise godly people, very often it's just true of themselves. And Moses put it right back to them, you take too much upon you, ye sons of Levi. So Moses was very apt in his reply. But notice too that it was against God. Look at verse 11. Thy company are gathered together against Jehovah. That's the sad thing about it all, isn't it? It was against God. Not only sad, but it was solemn, really, that these men should have done that. And we need to be careful, don't we, in life? It's no good being jealous of other men. We can't be like other men. I remember my brother saying to me when I was quite young, Elijah wasn't a Moses. And it's no good trying to be like other men. God has made us as we are. And God has a purpose for us, and that's what we are to do. Whatever God gives us to do, we have to do it. And if we try and put ourselves forward where we shouldn't be, it's really against God. It was all against God, really, because God had ordained Moses and Aaron, and they were saying, we're just as good as you. There's no reason why you should be leading us. We've got men who can do it ourselves. And in saying that, they're rebelling against God's order. So that was a very, very solemn thing. And, you see these sinful men again. Look at verse 12. Moses asked them to come. And their reply was, verse 12, "We will not come up." And they said it again in verse 14, "We will not come up." They weren't going to do what Moses thought they ought to do. They so knew their own mind that they wanted to take over the leadership and the priesthood that they weren't going to bother with what Moses, the man of God, would say to them. "We're not going to come up and listen to you." That's how they thought. You know, in a way, it's very much like Pharaoh, isn't it? Do you remember when Moses went to Pharaoh and said, "Jehovah says, let my people go. Israel is my firstborn. Let my son go that he may serve me." And what did Pharaoh say? "Who's Jehovah? Who is Jehovah? I was taking notice of him." Well, that's a terrible outlook, isn't it? God save us from that. Ever saying, "Who is Jehovah? Who is God? I want to do what I want to do. I don't need to take notice." It's a spirit in each one of us. We can sometimes say, "The Bible says this, that I ought to do, and I ought to do it. But I don't really want to do it. Why should I listen to God?" Now, we wouldn't put it in those words, of course. But when we don't do what the Bible says, that's what we're really saying. "Who is God that I should listen to him?" That's why it's so important to base our lives, to seek to base our lives on this book. To know what God has said and to seek to obey it. We get tired, don't we, of people saying that Mr. or Mrs. So-and-so do it this way or don't do that, so it's all right for me. It's not all right if it's against the word of God. We don't take what other people do. We have to say what the Bible says. And here were these men, these sinful men, they were saying, "We'll not come up. We're not going to take any notice whatsoever of you." It's very interesting to see there. I wonder what verse that was. Didn't matter. We read it today and you probably know where it is better than I do. But it says there about his offering not being accepted. And that reminded me of what we read in Genesis chapter 4. Do you remember the story of Cain and Abel? Abel brought his offering unto the Lord. And Jehovah had respect to his offering. That's what it says in Genesis 4, verse 4. It was a question of blood being shed. You know that, of course, as well as I do. Because Abel took a lamb and offered it to the Lord. But firstling of the flock, that's what it says. But Cain brought an offering of the ground. And that wasn't acceptable because he might have been very proud of what he was doing. He'd worked hard to make the produce grow, get a good harvest, and now he was offering it to the Lord. He thought that was wonderful. And people who try and offer their works do think they're wonderful in what they think they're giving to God, their works. We've met with them, haven't we? This week, perhaps you have, perhaps I have. People who think that their good works are sufficient for them, they offer that to the Lord, he'll accept it. But he didn't. And it says there that to his offering, verse 5, that's the verse I wanted, to Cain and his offering, God had not respect. Wasn't any good. And it's interesting to see, isn't it, when you turn to Jude verse 11, that is, of course, the last book before the book of the Revelation, when you turn to that book and look at this verse 11, let's do so. It talks there about Cain and about Korah. These two men are linked together in the same verse. Jude is talking about the ungodliness that will prevail at the end of this age. And he talks about Enoch's prophecy. The Lord is coming to execute judgment on all these wicked people. But he says these people following the way of Cain. They've gone the way of Cain, run greedily after the error of Balaam, and perished in the gainsaying of Korah. Now the two are linked together there. Neither of them are acceptable to God. Neither was Balaam, for that matter. And perhaps we ought to mention Balaam as well. Although, to my way of thinking, Korah was a representative of the Romanist and ritualist system. They thought they could bring their own priesthood. Cain was a type of the modernist system, which can do without blood and rest on their works. And Balaam was really a type of the worldly way. And you know, the Lord Jesus Christ spoke about being aware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the Herodians. And to my way of thinking, that just links in with what we've read in Jude 11. The Pharisees were the ritualists, like the Romanists are today. Sadducees are like the modernists of day and the rationalists. And the Herodians were the worldly people, just thought of what they'd got in the world. Like Balaam. Balaam just wanted earthly riches, was prepared to, he couldn't disobey God, but he was prepared to go against Israel to bring them under God's judgments in order to get earthly riches. The reward of iniquity, I think it's described as. But there we are. That's all very interesting, isn't it? But there were these sinful men anyway. They were involved in all this rebellion. It wasn't just Korah and Dathan and Abiram, but it was also these 250 princes and no doubt others all involved in the company of rebellion against God, in their rebellion against Moses and their rebellion against Aaron. So let's go to our second little thought. Separation is needed. That was because God's judgment was going to fall on them, wasn't it? Our text says, verse 26, "Depart, I pray you, from the tents of these wicked men. Don't go near them." I think that's a very apt message for us today. We live in a world of not just ecumenism, but syncretism, don't we? Men can see, politicians can see, that religions divide people. And even men involved in the churches or, you know, in religious movements, they can see that as well. Some men stick fast, hard and fast to their religious systems. But I can understand. You know, Nebuchadnezzar saw this in his day. He saw that all religions caused trouble in his nation. He'd conquered a lot of countries and they're all different religions. The best thing is to make one religion. So he set up his great image in the plain of Dura. All worship this. We'll just have one religion. And that's what men had, that's what the men did at Babel, of course. We'll just have one religion. We'll go up into heaven. There's another Babel that will happen as the age goes on, according to my understanding of the word of God. Men will be saying this. I fully believe that the religions of the world will lose their distinctiveness ultimately. That's how I see it. And they'll all want to unite. And of course it will just be Jews and Christians, true believers, that can't join in it. But that's the way they think. But the message of the word of God is this. That is not the way. That is not the way for God's people. God's people is to separate from the world. And from worldly religion, false religion. It's no good joining up with Rome. when they believe in a sacrifice of the Mass, there's none other sacrifice but Christ. How can you join with Rome? It's a blasphemous fable and a dangerous deceit, as the prayer book says. The so-called leaders of the Church of England don't seem to believe their own articles of faith. And they so. We cannot link up. In Australia, they've got what they call the Uniting Church. As churches gradually give up their distinctives, it's just an ecumenical facade, really. But we've got it in here, haven't we? The Council of Churches, local councils of churches, and so on. All linking up and trying to be one, all be friends together. But God's word to his people is this: separate yourselves. That's how it came to these people from the mouth of Moses. Depart, I pray you, from the tents of these wicked men. Don't have anything to do with it. Actually, it's interesting to see that word separated comes in verse 9. Different thing altogether. But God was saying to Moses there, to Korah, that God has separated the people of Levi, the sons of Levi, for a special task. So you get the same thought there of being separated, although it's in a different situation altogether. But you do get it too in verse 21. Separate yourselves from among this congregation. Now, isn't that exactly what the Apostle writes in 2 Corinthians 6? Look at that well-known chapter, if you will. I know it's well-known to you, but just look at it. 2 Corinthians 6. God says there in verse 14, be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. Now, I know that that's often taken in the sense of marriage. And of course, it is not satisfactory for a Christian to marry an unbeliever. It's only going to spell trouble. Sadly, Christians don't always take notice of that. And they've had unhappy marriages. But it must be a believer and a believer. Must be. But this text doesn't only refer to marriage. Let's look at it again. Be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. It includes religious contacts. Includes business contacts. It includes, I believe, even country contacts. What good has it done England or Britain to link up with Romanist European countries? I ask you, what good has it done for us? So there's a principle here that God's people should take the position of separation. Look at it. What fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? How can the two go together? How can righteousness be one with unrighteousness? Can two walk together except they be agreed? Says Amos. Look else what it says. What communion hath light with darkness? Do you think light and darkness can exist together? Put these lights out and we'd have darkness. Put them on again and it's not darkness, it's light. We can see each other. You can't unite the two, light and darkness. What concord hath Christ with Belial? Well, that certainly speaks for itself, doesn't it? What part hath he that believeth with an infidel? How can a person who believes really stand with an infidel? One who doesn't believe. What agreement hath the temple of God with idols? Well, just ask yourself the question, what agreement hath there? Where's there? You know, you're going to lots of these so-called churches today and you see idols. And I've seen people kissing idols. Perhaps you have too. Foolish it is. But some people bow down before these idols. And when we're, perhaps I've told you this before, we used to go up to Walsingham every year when we were able. We feel it's a bit past us now, but Walsingham, we used to go and preach to the people there. And they follow a little dolly, which is put on a on a, well, I don't know what you call it, a case anyway, a little case there that's made, carrier thing. Some men carry it on their shoulders. And there's the dolly, supposed to be Mary and the little child. They're being carried. It's the dolly there, I call it a dolly. The idol there is absolutely deaf and dumb and useless. It can't do a thing or say a thing or anything at all. And they carry it about. And we've seen this for ourselves. The people clap the dolly. And the dolly doesn't know it's being clapped. How foolish it all is. And they whistle. But the dolly can't hear their whistles. And they sing. They're Ave Marias. I've heard them. But the dolly doesn't hear that. It can't even see them there. It's lining up the path. And all doing this for them. And they cheer. But the dolly can't hear the cheer. It's all... The two don't go together. The two don't just go together. I went to John Owen's church at Coggeshall once. And there's a statue there, which they say is of Mary. Well, of course, it's only a piece of material. Nothing at all. Can't do a thing. It's all painted nicely. It looks very nice. But what good is it? What agreement hath the temple of God, the true worship, with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk in them and be their God, and they shall be my people. And then comes this clarion call. Wherefore? And this is a call for believers today. Come out from among them and be ye separate. Now, that's not popular teaching. That isn't popular teaching today. But that is what the Bible says. Come out from among it all. Be separate. It's no good linking up with those who are not the Lord's. Will do nobody any good whatsoever. Touch not the unclean thing. Ah, but here's the blessing. God says, I will receive you and be a father unto you. Ye shall be my sons and daughters. So that's a marvellous thing, isn't it? And there's another such call in the Bible which deals with the end of this age. It's in Revelation 18 where we have the destruction of Babylon. It's a system spoken of in Zechariah, a worldly system of commerce, which will centralise in Babylon, there in Iraq, at the end of this age. It will happen. And it's so easy to be taken up with all the commerce of this age, isn't it? All the business that's going on, all the things that are happening. But look what God says here in Revelation 18. It's 19. I heard another voice from heaven saying, this is chapter 18, verse 4, come out of her, my people, and be ye not partakers, and that ye receive not of her plagues. When God's judgment falls, and it's going to fall, and it says, it's all going to be within 1 hour. Do you see that? The whole lot of these worldly systems, they'll all be destroyed in 1 hour. That's what it says in Revelation 18 here. In 1 hour. Just looking for where it says 1 hour, but it does say that somewhere in the chapter. I think it repeats itself. It's all going to happen. The whole lot. All that the world builds up and thinks is so good, it's all going to be destroyed. Well, that will happen. So the call of God is, come out from among them. And that's the call for believers today, really. To come out and to be separate. Let's go on to the next little thought, the solemn judgment. Because the solemn judgment did fall. Moses said, separate yourselves from this people. Don't get near them. And then he said what would happen. Don't go near the tents of Korah or Dathan or Abiram. Verse 28, he says, you shall know whether the Lord has sent me or not. If these men die the common death, verse 29, then the Lord has not sent me. But If Jehovah make a new thing in the earth, and the earth swallow her, open her mouth, and swallow them up, they all appertain unto them, and they go down quick into the pit, then you shall understand that these men have provoked Jehovah. It's a wonderful thing, isn't it, that God gave the warning. Keep away from all this. God needn't have given the warning, but he did. And it's true to say that when the Bible speaks to us of judgment to come, God's given us plenty of warning in the Bible. It horrifies me to see people who take no notice of it, just don't seem to care what God has said. You go to funeral services and people don't think about the solemnity of death and the fact that the person that's died is in eternity, been brought to face God. And God has told us so often that it is appointed unto man once to die, and after death, the judgment. I'm getting old and may expect to die, but some of you are young, it's good that you are, but there's the same appointment, the appointment which you've got to keep. There's appointed unto man once to die, it's got to be kept sometime, even if it be 100 years' time, it's got to be kept. And after death, the judgment. The warning is clearly given in the Bible over and over again. We read a lot about eternity in the Bible. We read a lot about heaven. We read a lot about hell. And it's no good. It's no good, these religious leaders saying God is so loving that he wouldn't send anybody to hell. That's a flat contradiction of what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches a lot about hell. Think of that rich man. In hell, he lifts up his voice, being in agony. Why did Jesus tell that story? Some people say it's only a parable. Well, what's the point in saying a parable that isn't real? In any case, parables can be true stories. But it is true. It is true. There's a hell to be shunned. It's continually there in the Bible. And very often, things are shattered. Lot's wife is an example. She was changed into a pillar of salt straight away. She had no chance to repent. Lots of other people have been like that. Had no chance to repent. They just go very, very quickly. Some people linger in death. But probably they've never got a desire to repent. Even when they perhaps they know they're dying. Sad thing, isn't it? But that is true. But here, in this case, it was quite sudden. There were these people, Korah, Dathan, and Abiram, and 250, well, not 250 princes, but their families, and so on, there. And the earth just opened up, swallowed them up, and closed on them. It was all over in a minute. Took no time. They're all down, buried in the soil, alive, never to come out again. God's judgment was very real. What Moses said was very true. They might have thought Moses was only trying to make himself the great leader, but they found out that what Moses said was right, because Moses spoke the word of God. So, that was true in this case. And we can say, can't we, shall not the judge of all the earth do right? Is it wrong for God to judge sin? Of course it's not. What have we been seeing in that hymn just now? Well, one thing, God's grace is in saving any from sin. But none of us deserve to be saved from sin. We're all sinners. We all deserve eternal judgment. God has elected to save some. And he does save some. And if we're amongst those some, we have a lot for which to be thankful. But there's no reason why God should save anybody. He's not bound to do it. There's no onus upon him to save people. And these fools who say that God wouldn't send anybody to hell, they don't seem to realise the holiness of God. That God just must judge sin. Every sin must be judged. Every sin must be judged. For believers, the sin has been judged in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. But every sin must be judged. And look at verse 34 and verse 35. All Israel fled at the cry of them. They realised that what was happening was true. There was no escape. He said there, didn't we, that their wives and their children, the whole families of these wicked men, all destroyed. When the earth ground clave asunder. That's verse 31. The earth opened her mouth and swallowed them up, their houses, all the men that appertained unto Korah, all their goods, they and all that appertained went down into the pit, and the earth closed upon them, and they perished from among the congregation. It all happened. Let's just look lastly at the slow learning, shall we? Look at verse 41. Here's the whole congregation of the children of Israel. They all witnessed what had happened. They saw God's judgment was fallen upon these men who rebelled. Well, we haven't mentioned the 250 princes, have we? But we did read in the reading about them being destroyed by fire. All those people who linked up with Korah. But here are the people, witnessed it all happened. God's judgment did fall upon these people. Well, what happened? On the morrow, the very next day, can you imagine it? The very next day, all the congregation of the children of Israel murmured against Moses and against Aaron. And they said, ye have killed the people of Jehovah. Blaming it on to Moses. And Moses has shown quite clearly it was God's judgment. Moses didn't dig a hole for them to fall in and throw them into it. God opened up the earth. And here they were, saying this. Came to pass when the congregation was gathered against Moses and against Aaron, they looked towards the tabernacle of the congregation, and behold, the cloud covered it. They could see the glory of the Lord there. You know, these people had all heard the warning, and yet they were so quick to go against God's appointed people, Moses and Aaron. Can't understand it hardly, can we? But it's human nature to always go against God. It's only grace that makes us to differ. What a wonderful thing grace is, isn't it? How it does make us differ. But for the grace of God, we can all say, there go I. We'd all rebel against God. We'd all do what was wrong. Here were these people witnessing things with their own eyes. They saw it all. And yet the very next day, they were going against God's appointed people. What a solemn warning for us, isn't it? That we should flee to the Lord Jesus Christ. His grace is alone able to save. His precious blood alone able to cleanse us from all sin. How wonderful it is that we can go to him and that he invites us. Because he says there quite clearly in the Bible, doesn't he? Come unto me. Come unto me. Plain words, simple words, straightforward words. But that's the call of the Saviour. Come unto me.